When I spent time in Russia, one of the writers that I became acquainted with was Fyodor Dostoevsky. Some of you have probably read some of his writings. Fyodor Dostoevsky is considered to be one of the greatest novelists in human history, and his work, Brothers Karamazov, or Bratya Karamazovy in the Russian language, is probably his best work and, in fact, is considered to be perhaps the greatest novel ever written. And in that 19th century Russian classic, there is a statement among many that caught my attention as I worked through this classic. It's a statement that reflects the attitude of a lot of people. It's stated by a figure, a character in the novel whose name was Elder Zosima. He recounts this confession of an intelligent gentleman who comes with a note of both humor and sadness as he confesses these words. The gentleman said this, quote, "The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might actually face crucifixion if it were suddenly necessary. Yet, I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone else for 2 days together. I know from experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he's too long over his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and he keeps on blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. But it always happened that the more I hate men individually, the more I love humanity." And that story told is certainly convicting to all of us because we can identify with these words. And that was the power of Fyodor Dostoevsky. He could write a novel and it reads like a confession. And when we read these words, especially that first sentence, "the more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular," we can identify with that. And we can make all kinds of statements about humanity and yet we don't really care for its members. We can talk about the sanctity of life, but we can also curse those who have that life. We can even say that we're willing to lay down our life and go to war for the sake of our nation, and yet we can care very little about its actual citizens. And that's the state of mankind in general. Men will make all kinds of glorious statements about the value of humanity, and yet in their personal conduct, they hate one another. But sadly, that's also a reality in the church. We can talk much about the centrality of the church. We can extol the beauty of the church because the church is the bride of Christ. And we'll acknowledge the fact that the Son of God took on human nature, took on human form in order that he could spill his blood for the sake of the church. We can go on and on how we love the church. We can affirm the priority of the local church. We can cling to our membership even in that local church. But when it comes to its members, when it comes to those who are a part of that church, now that's a different question. And we can identify with this quote that we can claim love, but in 24 hours of spending time with one of those members, we begin to hate even the best of them. One, because he's too long over his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and he's sitting right beside us and he keeps blowing his nose. Now, we can love the church in general, and we can hate the members of the church. And it's within that vein that we turn to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And the title of our study as we look at verses 7 through 11 is Assurance and the Love of One's Brother. This is such a definitive issue that John himself takes it as a key test, a fundamental way to either indicate the presence of life in God or to display the reality of the deadness of the soul. This is what John writes in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We're going to look at this text this evening and organize our thoughts around the different ways that the Apostle John describes the commandment. We'll break it up into these three observations. First of all, in verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 John, we'll see the commandment's consistent nature. The commandment's consistent nature. Then in verse 8, we'll see the commandment's unique origination. And then in verses 9 through 11, we'll see the commandment's definitive verdict. So let's look at the first of those observations, the command's consistent nature. And we find this stated for us in verse 7, where the Apostle John writes this: Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, when you look at that, we notice immediately that John begins with an important address. He addresses them for the first time as beloved. And he will use this term another five times throughout the epistle. And it's important to understand what John is doing with this case of direct address. It's a special address of affection. He's not merely calling them friends. He's not merely calling them even brothers, as if perhaps there was a Jewish element to the audience and he was recognizing that ethnic connection, as the Jews would often call each other brothers. He's calling them beloved. And this is an important term to recognize, because it expresses affection. Affection in two dimensions. Obviously, it expresses the affection of John himself. He loved those whom he addresses with these words. It shows his very high view. And as one who's about to deal with the topic of love, he is one who from the start is expressing his own love and affection for his audience. But it also expresses the affection of God. And by that, we must understand that what John is doing here is he's not trying to cut down his audience and to make them frivolously doubt their salvation. He is indeed trying to buttress them in their assurance. He is trying to help them see that they are saved. He is providing tests that they can go through, which will encourage them when they see, as John did, that these things are true in their lives. And that tells us, even with this text, as much conviction that we can draw from these words, we also need to draw encouragement. That was John's starting place. He believed that his audience were beloved, and as such, they were those who were already manifesting the truth about which he is to speak. They are the beloved. So before commending the love that he is about to do, he expresses it himself. He acknowledges that they are part of the true community of faith. And he says to them, he says, "I am not writing a new commandment." Now, why does John emphasize that? After all, he's superintended by the Spirit. He is giving revelation. Why does he make this point that he is not giving a new commandment in the words that follow? Well, the important thing was this: the false teachers of the day were claiming just that. The false teachers of the day, what we can call the secessionists, had left the church, and we'll read about that later in chapter 2. They had left the church. They were claiming new doctrines. They were claiming new revelations and trying to add to the basics of the apostolic doctrine new ideas, philosophies, and speculations. And John wants his readers to understand that what he is saying here is not something novel. And in our day as well, if you want to sell something, you just make it novel. Make something up. That sells. John is saying, I don't have anything new. This did not originate in my own imagination. This did not originate last night in my insomnia, John essentially says. This is something that has a level of antiquity. It has value because it's old. Now, notice also that John talks about a commandment in the singular. Now, when we were here last week and we looked at verses 3 to 6, we saw the word commandment multiple times, but it was always in the plural. Commandments, commandments, commandments. And there, John didn't stipulate which commandments he was inferring. Instead, he left it vague and even summarized it simply as God's word. And the purpose of that was to emphasize obedience to whatever the revelation of God is. But now John takes that term commandments and he states it in the singular. And that's intentional. Out of all the commandments, out of all the word of God, all that is contained, he comes to the one that is particularly important. And he expresses it in the singular. And he says, this is an old commandment. This is not novel. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean that it is an old commandment? What is John implying here? And he helps us by providing two descriptions to the age of this commandment. Two ways by which we can understand what he means by old. First of all, he says this, the old commandment is one which you have heard from the beginning. What does he mean by beginning? And there are various ways to understand that. Some have suggested that this is a reference to the beginning of creation itself, that when God created Adam and Eve, he put this law on their hearts, the law of love. Well, that is not really within the context here. A second option is to take this as a reference to the ministry of Jesus. In fact, when you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we see it, the term beginning used there, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. It's a reference to the incarnation of Christ. And so perhaps it's a reference to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Or there's a third option to consider here, and that it refers to the beginning of their new life in Christ. That this was a commandment that they had from the moment of their regeneration, the moment when they were born from above, then they had this commandment to take with them. And when we look at the second description that's used here, it helps us define that first one. It helps us define the word beginning. Because John says that this is an old commandment which you have heard. And the language of that verb heard indicates that John is pointing to a specific time. He's not saying which you are hearing, suggesting that this is ongoing, although undoubtedly it was, but he's referring to a decisive moment when that command was heard and it was received. And of course, that would most likely refer back to the moment of their salvation, the moment when they were born from above. And at that moment, as they were saved by the gospel of grace on the heels of the preaching of the propitiation of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency to cover, to pay for all of your sins. And that reality was embraced by the listeners. Then immediately on the heels of that, there came this command. And so most likely, what John is referring to here is not the beginning of creation. He's not referring also, in this case, to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is referring to the beginning of their new life in Christ. So John wants to emphasize here this consistent nature of the command. And we can summarize it this way. This commandment was not novel. It was not invented in a moment of contemporary imagination. This commandment has not evolved. It is the same as it was when it was first proclaimed to them. And this commandment was not inconsistent. It hasn't since been changed since the day of their salvation. It came hand in hand with the gospel itself. And that's important because it shows us a little bit about the apostolic preaching of the gospel. That when the apostles went and proclaimed the gospel throughout the Roman Empire to Jews and to Greeks, that they did not only just preach the gospel, see sinners saved by that wonderful promise of life eternal for believing in the name of Jesus, and then carry on. That as soon as they saw faith take root, they then responded by preaching a commandment. This commandment, of course, didn't save the newly saved sinners, but it was something essential to their well-being, something essential to their growth as brand new Christians. That then leads us to the second observation to make about this commandment. And John gives us this observation in verse 8. He says this, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now he begins with this contrast. He says, "On the other hand." And so he immediately introduces a qualification, not a contradiction. It appears that way at first glance, but a qualification. And what John wants to emphasize here is when he says this is not a new commandment, he wants to place it within a particular point of time relative to two different things. It was not new to the disciples to whom John wrote. It was not new to those Christians. And yet, there is a sense, John says, in which it was new in relation to the history of redemption. He calls it a new commandment. He says, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you." Now, this word "new" refers to a qualitative change, a qualitative newness in contrast to the state of a command or the state of a thing that was in place previously. And when we see that, it may cause us to wonder, what is John talking about here? But it's that language specifically that alerts us to the fact that John is quoting from Jesus himself. And the words are found in John 13, verses 34 to 35. Notice what Jesus says. He's in the upper room. He is celebrating the last meal with his disciples before he will be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. He draws them together for some very important instruction. Things are about to change massively. And he gives this instruction in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that immediately raises the question, how could Jesus call that commandment a new commandment? John is simply quoting Jesus, so we go back to the upper room, we go back to what Jesus said, and ask the question, why did Jesus say this was a qualitatively new or updated commandment? After all, the Old Testament required love. It was in the law, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Put it in the law that the Israelites were to love. Notice Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what made that commandment old and what set Jesus' commandment apart as new is found in this. The old commandment, written in the Mosaic Law, required conformity regardless of the inner state of a man. The Mosaic Law was the constitution of the people of Israel. And so it served as that law which had to be obeyed, and it didn't matter whether you were regenerated and truly had faith in the coming Messiah or whether you didn't. You were expected to follow this law. It came from the outside. It was put upon you. You were expected to obey it no matter what. It related to everyone, men and women, but more importantly, the saved and the unsaved, the regenerate and the unregenerate, those who walked by faith in Israel and those who did not walk by faith. It was an external command. It did not arise from the heart. Now, that principle of Leviticus 19:18 still stands. It's going to be quoted in the New Testament as having a principle that has enduring impact. But here's the difference. When Jesus gave that new command in the upper room, the difference was now in the gospel, the principle is implemented as a result of inner transformation. Jesus appealed to the disciples to love one another, not on the basis of external commands and laws and penalties. Now he is commanding them to love on the basis of that internal reality, of spirit transformation. And if we go back to John chapter 13, verse 34, we see that Jesus even establishes the basis for the fulfillment of the command in these words, as I have loved you, referring to his propitiation for those disciples. They were the beneficiaries of his impending atonement. So it's new in that sense. It's new in the sense that now it's not an externally obliged commandment. Now it is inseparably related to the transformation that has taken place in a man's life. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We can see how the love that is described in the New Testament now is not a love that is based on external tablets of law, but is based on internal virtues. Virtues that have been created by that miracle of new life, new creation, regeneration. For example, Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this, "For you are called to freedom." He's speaking of freedom from the Mosaic law. "You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So Paul here acknowledges the enduring principle behind Leviticus 19:18, but he makes this point that now, being free from the law, you are motivated to this commandment by that which is internal. Galatians 5:22, "How is this love produced? But the fruit of the Spirit is love." This is what made it a new commandment. It was now produced not by external obedience, striving to fulfill the law. It is now something that is inseparable with new life. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says it even more clearly here. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Paul is saying that when regeneration comes, when you have been made new, when the death of Christ has been applied to you and your sin has been applied to him, and you become the benefits of all of his obedience, you become the beneficiary of all of his righteousness, that in that moment there is also that transformation that starts to change you from the inside out. And in that, there is this internal realization that comes from within that you must love your brother. You don't need the external law anymore. You have it as a burden of the soul. When we come back to 1 John chapter 2 then, John describes this qualitatively new commandment in two ways. He says, "On the other hand, I'm writing to you a new commandment to you also, which is true in him." That little statement, "true in him," suggests that it finds its truest expression in Jesus. This new commandment is expressed in the life of Jesus. We can look right there. Whether it was his washing of feet, or healing of the sick, or his compassion showed to sinners, or whether it was the sacrifice of his life, this commandment to love one's brother was put on full display. And not only that, but again we see John's confidence in his audience, because he says this commandment is truly expressed not only in Jesus Christ, but also in you. We see why John now called them the beloved. They are those who are expressing these things. He continues, and he says, "I can say that because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, he has made references to darkness already in this letter. We've seen some of that. Darkness is the metaphor for the domain of sin and corruption. Everything that is morally antithetical to God is in the domain of darkness. And John says here that the darkness is passing away. The fact that you are evidencing that this commandment to love your brother is arising from within you is evidence that the darkness is losing the battle, that redemption is overcoming. And he even goes on to say, "And the true light is already shining." Now, we studied last year in our mini-series here the I Am Sayings of Christ. And one of the I Am Sayings of Christ is found in John 8:12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John refers to that here and says, the true life is already shining. The work of the one who accomplished propitiation, the one whose blood covers sin, he is dispelling the darkness by saving and transforming sinners, and he will one day vanquish it completely. So in light of this quality or characteristic of the command, we can come up with these conclusions. The commandment, because it is new, is unique to the work of Christ in the church. This represents a new development in the redemptive work of God. This commandment is motivated from within as part of spiritual transformation and not merely from without as part of the law. And this commandment demonstrates the ultimate victory over darkness by the light. Now, having established that, John, as he so often does, applies this commandment to two categories of people. And we see in that application of the commandment to these two categories of people, we see the commandment's definitive verdict. We see it in verses 9, 10, and 11. And as I said before, in previous studies, John often goes to this practical application of showing how this truth relates to these two different categories of people. And as he's done in the past, so he does here now. He begins with those who are disobedient to the command, those who do not manifest this internal obedience. And we see it first in verse 9, and he's going to reiterate it again in verse 11, serving as really bookends to what is most important, found in verse 10, where John does show the kind of person who does obey this command. But let's look at the disobedient first of all. First of all, in verse 9, we read this: "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." The one who says, it's a reference, as we've seen already, to a confession. And this confession relates to salvation. This one is saying, "I am in the light." Back in chapter 1, verse 5, we notice that John describes God as the God of light. And this person is claiming to be in that light. This person is claiming to have life from God, to dwell within that union with the God of light. And that shows us that talk is cheap, because immediately after that, John says, "Yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now." The word for hate there is expressed as a present tense. It refers to a habitual pattern of life. It refers to this disposition that is maintained. And it's not only defined in terms of animosity to others, but we can also define hate for others as love for self. If someone loves self, they hate their brothers. And then that's the person described here. He's a person of self-love, and that self-love manifests it as a hatred of his brother. Now, it's important to notice here as well that John has, as Jesus did, narrowed the audience here to his brother. And that term brother refers to a member of the professing community. John here, as Jesus did in the upper room, is not speaking here of all humanity. He is speaking particularly about the household of faith, the household of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. This is one's brother. Now, that, of course, is not a license that you can hate your neighbor so long as you love your brother. That's not what John is doing here, but it is narrowed. It is narrowed to those within the church. And despite the greatest, most boldest claims to salvation, the one who hates his brother, John describes as in the darkness until now. He is in the darkness. He's never left the darkness. That's still his domain. Now, some have suggested that John says until now, indicating that here is the moment of salvation. Here's the moment of hope. That it doesn't need to continue this way. Nonetheless, John is emphasizing that the one who's characterized by a disposition of hatred to a brother in Christ is one who is himself not in Christ, but is in the darkness until now. And it's safe for us to say that the person, the man who manifests such hatred, it's safe. John is giving us a basis here in which to conclude that the man who's known for his hatred should not be taken at his confession. The man who practices hate should not be believed when he says, "I am in the light." And John reiterates this then in verse 11. Notice how he repeats much of what he just said, but with some added information. He says this in verse 11, another place in which this commandment produces or pronounces a verdict on this category. In verse 11, John writes, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Again, you have this reiteration of this disposition of hatred toward a brother. And he's described not only as in the darkness, that's his domain, but he's walking, he's living his life, he's conducting his business in this domain, in the domain of corruption and confusion. He does not know where he is going, John says. And he says, the darkness has blinded his eyes. Notice in this text the reciprocity that's here. Notice that not only does the man actively hate his brother and actively wander around in the darkness, but there is the result that that darkness further blinds him. And that is truly the state of one given over to hate. That is our natural propensity in the flesh, the natural man. As sons of Adam, we are just like Cain. We are given to that hatred that even results in murder, whether that murder be physical or emotional. And the more that we live our lives and give ourselves over, the more that in turn we are blinded by that hatred. And the end result is that whatever profession we make, whatever we say about who we are, that doesn't count. That our inability to love and our clinging on to hate is evidence that that inner transformation has not taken place. Now, with that, John then turns to the second category, and it's couched in between verses 9 and 11. Verse 10, John describes the category of the obedient, the one for whom this commandment produces a good verdict. John says, the one who loves his brother, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Again, present tense is used here. It's used to refer to a lifestyle of love. John doesn't even mention any confession here. He gets to the point and says, this is what speaks the man's lifestyle. And what's important here, and we've really waited right to the end now to define what we mean by love. And the term that John uses here for love is so very important. And how do we define it? How do we define the newness of love that Jesus commanded in John 13? And how do we define the love that's described here in 1 John? We can define it this way. This is what love is. It's the gift or the giving of oneself for the benefit of another without any concern for reciprocity. Let me say that again. It's the giving of oneself for the benefit of another without any concern for reciprocity. Quid pro quo isn't part of the equation. True love says, I will invest that which is valuable to me in someone else for his benefit, regardless of the cost and regardless of whether he reciprocates the same activity. That's love. We so often, of course, fall into two categories, or fall into two errors, I should say. One is that we define love all in emotional, feelings-oriented stuff. Love is a big hug or a good handshake or something like that. Some kind of warm, fuzzy feelings. That's not what John is talking about. Or we'll define love in terms of a quid pro quo relationship. That we'll love when there is some kind of response back. It's a two-way street. And so we'll love only to the degree that that same investment is returned. We really want that return on investment. And if there isn't a return, we consider it to be a bad investment. And so much of our relationship in the body of Christ is defined by that kind of thinking. But that's not the term love. Love, real love, the kind that Jesus intended, is the kind that says, I can give of myself that which is valuable to me, that I can give of that, I will give of that, I want to give of that to you for your benefit, even if you never give me anything in return. That is Christian love. One commentator describes it in this way: it is an intelligent and purposeful love that seeks to promote the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. John Piper has put it in these words: selfishness seeks its own private happiness at the expense of others. Love seeks its happiness in the happiness of the beloved. It will even suffer and die for the beloved in order that its joy might be full in the life and purity of the beloved. And of course, that definition finds its ultimate expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our fullness of life. Now John continues with a final set of descriptions about this kind of love and the brother who demonstrates it. He says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. He abides in the light. Again, this is a synonym for salvation. You love this way? This is testimony that you are saved. John says, here it is, beloved. The fact that you are already doing this, the fact that you have this intentionality, these aspirations, these affections, you want to give of yourself, and you can't explain it. It isn't like what you used to be, but you have this new desire that you're willing to sacrifice, you're willing to give, you're willing to use the resources that God has given you for the benefit of somebody else, even though you don't get anything back in return. The world looks at that and says, that's foolish, but you see this change happening in your life. And John says, you know what? You abide in the light. That's the assurance that you're longing for. That desire is telling you, you are a new creation, and that command is coming forth from within you. And he goes on to say, and he says, there's no cause for stumbling in him. Literally, the word there, or the translation of that, is a scandal in him there is not. The word is scandal. It's that which causes people to fall into sin. And John is saying that when you manifest this kind of love, you will actually not have a scandal within you. You will not be in turmoil. You will not have confusion or doubt. And he's given us here a very a very implicit and yet very important commandment or instruction here. And it's saying this, listen, if you have inner turmoil, if you have confusion or doubt, particularly about your salvation, you're wondering, how do I cultivate the assurance? I do believe in the gospel. I do believe Jesus died for my sin and that my salvation is not based on any of my effort. It's all based on his merit. But I want to experience the confidence. And John says, here's where the confidence is going to come from. Follow the commandment, and as you do, it'll remove that inner turmoil. It'll remove the confusion. It'll remove the doubt. What John is saying here is, by this negation, that hate is a snare, one commentator writes, a cause of moral stumbling in the life of the believer. However, one who is characterized by the love of the brethren will not have this source of moral failure within him. As we close, I want to leave you with a few quotes and then some points for personal application. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on John 13, 34, and 35, said this, "Let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainments as the evidence of discipleship, but love, the simple grace of love, a grace within reach of the poorest, lowliest believer as the evidence of discipleship. If we have no love, we have no grace, no regeneration, no true Christianity." Thomas Watson also said this, "The saints are the walking pictures of God. If God be our Father, we shall love to see his picture of holiness in believers, shall pity them for their infirmities, but love them for their graces. It may justly be suspected that God is not father of those who love not his children. Though they retain the communion of the saints in their creed, they banish the communion of the saints out of their company." Now, as we draw to a close, here are some things to consider to put feet to this commandment in your life. Number one, remember that Christ went to the cross for your brother. He went to the cross, he shed his blood, and therefore, that brother sitting beside you, that brother across the room from you, is beloved by Christ. How can you not love him? Sinclair Ferguson said, "If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, I will not be slow to embrace them." And here's the application that comes from that. That sometimes we'll acknowledge, yes, so-and-so is a brother, but we will not be quick to embrace him. And this command indicates that if somebody has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, if we are in Christ as well, there should be no hesitation. We should embrace the one for whom Christ died and in whom Christ dwells. Number two, it's going to require the surrender of your record of wrongs. Think of this. Perhaps in this very room, or perhaps outside the walls, there are those who have offended you. And if you're put on the spot, you could go through a very detailed list of how that brother has done this, how that brother has done that. He said this about me. He did this to me. He went behind my back. And just the list goes on. This kind of love requires that you surrender the record of wrongs. And some of you have to, perhaps as a result of tonight, spend some very dedicated time in prayer saying, "Lord, teach me to forgive." Number three, match practical sacrifice to your confession. You can make all the claims you want, but the place from which your assurance will be drawn will be drawn from your genuine sacrifices for the good of others. Don't just work on cleaning up your testimony that you're going to share. Don't just clean up that confession so that it's all its theological I's and T's are dotted and crossed. Focus more on the aspiration, the desire to say, whatever it is that the Lord has given me, if I can use it to benefit another brother, I'm going to be willing to do that. I'm going to look for opportunities. And that requires intentionality. That means when we come into each other's presence, that means when we come here on Sunday mornings, we come with a mindset. What can I give away? Not what can I receive? Not how am I going to be ministered to? Not how are people going to listen to me and make me feel good? No, we come to the Lord's people, and our question is, what can I do for him? What can I give of myself, not wanting anything in return other than the joy that comes from seeing that brother built up and joyful? That's Christian love. And imagine a community that acts that way. We've already tasted it here, haven't we? Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, in the Bible studies, we've all tasted it. And the command that comes as a result of this teaching is to excel still more. There's still more to do. And it's on the heels of this intentional effort that our evangelistic endeavors will be brought up to the next level. Finally, you cannot love truly if you have not yourself experienced grace. Some of you may be saying, this is absolutely foreign. I would never do this. I would never give of myself. I'm not going to be stepped on. I'm not going to be used. Forget this. That evidences the fact that you've just never yourself experienced the grace of God. You have never truly believed that Jesus Christ died for your benefit. The place to start isn't trying to follow an external law. It's not going back to Leviticus 19:18 and saying, I'm just going to follow it and make myself better. No, the solution is found in coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, of looking upon him, this one, though he was rich, though he had it all, for your sake he became poor, and he died the death of a criminal, bearing your crimes, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And let me guarantee you this. You come to Jesus Christ and you place your faith in him and you cling to him as your only hope. You put all your trust in that man, Jesus Christ, and you will notice a change. And that which you once saw as impossible, but you recognize there is a beauty to it, will now become natural through the inward transformation that Jesus Christ accomplishes through his wonderful gift of life. Let's pray. Father, as we read these verses, we are convicted. We are like the man who says, I love humanity, but I don't particularly care for its members. We're convicted because that is kind of practical mentality that we also take to the church. Father, we pray you'd convict us of that. We pray you'd wash it away. And we pray that although this has already been manifest in our lives, that you would still do more. That we would long to see others built up even further through even greater sacrifices, and that we would find our joy in that. Make us that visibly loving community where not only the world says, surely they are his disciples, but we are able to say, because of that evidence, surely we are his disciples. Do that work in us, we pray, even tonight. In Christ's name, amen.